Well, good morning. And what I kind of wanted to do this morning was to jump off from where we left off last week, but also kind of in light of Daryl's ordination this morning and the emotions and some of the lessons that that also teaches us, to kind of go in a little bit different direction. And I think if we asked Daryl right now if he was happy, I think he'd probably say, yes. I don't know where he is. Where are you going to land, Daryl? He's outside. Okay, everybody's outside. There he is. All right, fine. Okay, now I know what's important. But let me ask all of you, would you all like to be happy? Okay, is there anybody who wouldn't like to be happy? Kind of a silly question there. But you know, it's not quite as simple as sometimes we make out, this idea of happiness. And, you know, some of you probably have heard some of the distinctions that some of us make between happiness and joy, that happiness is tied to circumstance and it's fleeting because circumstances are always changing, and joy is rooted in God, and so it's permanent and it's got a stable foundation and basis. And maybe that's a matter of semantics to a certain extent, but I think for what I'm going for right now, probably the best word for us in English is contentment. And I think what I'm going for is that baseline okayness, that baseline understanding that everything's going to be okay, even when the circumstances are not. And so when it comes down to that baseline happiness or contentment that we're talking about, sometimes even then, we as Christians resist. Because how many of us have heard that we're supposed to enter into the sufferings of Christ? How many have heard that we're supposed to deny ourselves, that we're supposed to in some way suffer for our faith? Now, the Catholic Church and the Christian Church for 2,000 years made a fine art of this kind of suffering, really believing that by entering into physical suffering that we would get closer to Jesus, that we would get closer to an understanding or connection with God. And so for the church, especially throughout the Middle Ages, there was a sense that the more that you denied yourself, the more that you ran from any sort of physical pleasure, the more that you stayed celibate, stayed out of marriage, denied yourself family and hearth and home, that all these things were bringing you closer to God. And I think even though that sounds strange to our ears when I say it just like that, there's some of those residual things that have carried over and are still part of us. Some of us resist happiness because we think in the giving ourselves over to that happiness, somehow we're going to lose our own identity. I hear it in a lot of different ways, and I felt it myself. You know, if I'm truly happy, if I'm truly given over, then what's left of me? The me that I know myself as. You know, it's more complicated than we think. And then, of course, there's the question. If we want to be happy, if we truly do, how in the world do we do that? What is the formula? And you know, if you look in your bulletins, that second citation there at Matthew 16, 24 and 25, where Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And Luke's version adds daily, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But hey, it pretty much sounds to me like we're supposed to deny ourselves and do all those things. It's no wonder that church doctrine came from passages like these. But what are they really saying? What does Jesus mean when he calls us to deny ourselves? That's what we've got to try to understand. You know, Daryl said he's happy right now. If he's happy because we all said nice things about him, and we had this moment with him that he got a certificate, that he got a title, well, that might last until he tacks it up on the wall when he gets home, because things change. But as we said before, just now, remember that song by America back in the 70s? Oz didn't give nothing to the Tin Man that he didn't already have. If you remember that, you're as old as I am. You guys, America, 1975. If you remember that, you're as old as I am. Oz didn't give nothing to the Tin Man that he didn't already have. We didn't give Daryl nothing that he didn't already have. That contentment that he's been carrying, that fire for this work, That life as a pastor is his to keep because he found it himself. He went on a journey that took him to a place where we could then recognize who he had become. We didn't give him anything that he didn't already have. You know, I know Pastor Ron and Jeff and Bill and and Mike over here and others who have been ordained probably had a similar experience to the one I had. When I got ordained, after so many years of preparing for it and working up to it and anticipating it, it was at once much less than I expected and in other ways much more than I expected. But if I thought that I was going to feel any different after they gave me my certificate, I was sadly mistaken. I didn't feel any different at all. In fact, I felt vaguely hypocritical because I was still the same old guy. You know, and here now I had this title and here I had this recognition. And who was I? You know, when I used to do woodworking, and I used to do woodworking, believe it or not, I never had enough money for the real hardwood. So I'd buy the plywood veneer stuff, you know, so it's got the veneer on the outside of hardwood, oak or walnut or whatever it was. And then you'd have to get this tape that you would cut and glue over the edge to hide all the laminates, right? That's what I felt like. No matter what they put on the outside of me, I was still plywood on the inside. And nothing was changing that. But over the years and since, this title, this mantle, whatever, has sometimes felt comfortable and it sometimes felt very uncomfortable. But it had nothing to do with the outside circumstances. It had nothing to do with what others recognized of me. It had to do with me going through my journey, figuring out the things that I was trying to figure out in my life. You know? And that's what it is about happiness. Our happiness is all about identification. Our happiness is all about whom and what we identify with. And the problem is that we usually identify with something a little bit more superficial. What we usually identify with is our abilities and our accomplishments. Think about that. We identify with what we do and what we have done. If I ask you who you are, what are you going to tell me? You're probably going to tell me what roles you play. I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a father, I'm a brother, I'm a whatever. Or you're going to tell me what you do. I'm an accountant, I'm a musician, I'm, you name it. We identify usually with our abilities and our accomplishments. But the problem is that our abilities are what we were born with. We don't have anything to do with them. They're those natural things we can do. Yes, we may hone them and we may work on them through our lives, but they still have to do with what we do. They are outside of ourselves. And our accomplishments are about the things that we have done. The things that we have accomplished in life are the things that are the outcomes. But guess what? Can we control outcomes in life? You cannot control an outcome. What we can control is the input, what we put in to a system, to a relationship, to a job, to a career. But we can't control what comes out. Just a few weeks ago, Dom DeLuise died. Y'all know who Dom DeLuise was? He was like my favorite comic back when I was a kid, you know? And I heard that at his memorial service, his eulogy, his son got up and he said about his father, this world-renowned comic who had made generations of people laugh. You know what he said about him? He said he was nice and he was fun. He was nice and he was fun. I'm sure he said a few more things too. But the point is that Dom DeLuise was nice and he was fun to those who were closest to him. And because of that, he made the whole world laugh. He was a comic because he was nice and he was fun. And he made us laugh because of that. He was who he was right down to the core. That's who he was. That was his identity. He didn't put it on. And this is the same thing that we're looking at now. We can't control our outcomes. Accomplishments and abilities are not what define us. It's not our identity. So if those things don't show us who we are, what does? It's our choices. Our choices show us who we are, not our abilities, not our accomplishments. Do you want to know what you're identified with? Look where you put your time. Look of all the things that you pile up in your life, what are they? Where is all that stuff? Is there a discernible direction that they seem to be going? That first citation, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And in some texts, it's not translated from the Aramaic, it's just called mammon, which is a transliteration of the word mamona. And mamona, to some scholars, was a Phoenician or a Canaanite goddess of wealth that became personified and identified with greed or with avarice. To other scholars, they say that mamona is the connection to the word aman in Hebrew, which means to trust. And so the idea is, what do you trust? What do you put your confidence in? Mammon, to the Hebrews, was that which you pile up in your life, external things that are piled up in your life that then define you, that you are identified with. Do you want to know what you're identified with? What's your mammon? What are the things that are piled up in your garage? What are the things that are piled up in your life? Where does your time go? These are the ways to know, no matter what we say or what we do, these are the things that really are telling us where our identity lies. And if our identity is anything less than rooted in God and rooted in each other, then we're going to have problems, because our happiness is going to be contingent on those things. And those things that pile up, they come and they go and they up and they down and they do all different sorts of things. The thing that I want to stress to you is that for each of us, this is an individual journey. Each of us need to find out who we are and what we're identified with. Nobody can do this for you. A pastor can't do this for you. A church can't do this for you. A religion, a creed, nothing external to you can make this journey for you. It's something you absolutely have to do for yourself. It's active. It's not passive. So often we want to live our spiritual lives in a passive way. You know, that's the clergy's responsibility. That's the priest. That's the pastor. You know, follow them. Let's just do what they say. Listen to what they teach. Believe what they teach. Is what you believe really true, or is it just what you believe? Have you taken time to find that out? Have you ever doubted your faith? If you haven't, then you haven't taken it seriously enough. All these things that we need to absolutely move into is our responsibility. It's what we do to find out if we are worthy of Jesus, as he said. But even that word, worthy, seva in Aramaic, means to be equal to, or to be in equilibrium with, to be connected in that way. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be in harmony with me, if you want to be in equilibrium with me, then do the things that I'm doing. Don't just draft on me, do them, because you can, and greater things than these. This is the message that Jesus is trying to give us. And you know what? It reverberates throughout our culture. I have a couple of quotes here that I just think are wonderful that illustrate how people who are taking this journey seriously, the things that occur to them, the things that they express, the things that they write. This one from Rainer Maria Rilke in Letters to a Young Poet. She says, be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves like locked rooms and like books that are written in a very foreign tongue. Do not seek the answers which cannot be given you, because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will find them gradually without noticing it, and live along some distant day into the answer. We think we are going from answer to answer, and really what we're doing is going from question to question, to more pertinent question, to more relevant question, to more profound question. We're seeking answers, but really what we should be looking for are the deeper questions. Because when do we ever really arrive? This is what she's trying to tell us. We need to be open to whatever comes, no matter what direction it comes from. Just like Gillette Burgess writes, if in the last few years you haven't discarded a major opinion or acquired a new one, check your pulse. You may be dead. Mark Twain, I can teach anybody how to get what they want out of life. The problem is, that I can't find anybody who can tell me what they want. Lucille Ball. It's a hell of a start being able to recognize what makes you happy. What makes you happy? Where's your bliss? That's part of who you are. That's part of that identity. Who were you when you were 8 years old? What did that kid love to do? What did that kid just run around the house with sheer joy and ecstasy over? And how far have you come from that place? And what is it going to take to get you back? The first thing, as Lucille Ball says, is to understand what it is that makes you happy. To know those things about yourself. Most people can't answer these questions. It's a puzzling thing. It's a puzzling thing. The truth knocks on the door and you say, go away, I'm looking for the truth. And so it goes away. Puzzling. Douglas Adams, who wrote The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy and Universe and whatever he wrote, he said, I may not have gone where I intended to go, but I think I have ended up where I intended to be. Again, following questions. Not trying to have it all figured out before you take the first step. That's impossible. This journey is like this. And finally, a Zen proverb, which I just love. Man stands in his own shadow and wonders why it's dark. This journey, this intense, active journey, this journey that we do not abrogate to anybody else, that we take on for ourselves. How do we do it? How do we begin? What's the first steps? You know, I truly believe that the first step is simply clearing the decks. It's getting rid of faulty thinking. It's clearing out any of the old teaching, the stuff that you have just come to rely on because it's familiar, and not really looking at it critically to see if it still is relevant in your life. To read scripture over, to revisit the things of your youth and see if they still make sense, if they still are taking you in a direction. These are the first steps. To start to understand where your identity is already set, the mamona in your life. Find out the things that are piled up, the things that maybe have taken you off course and have distracted you. And then to begin to figure out who you really are. All these are first steps that we need to take. But again, it's so difficult until we come to grips with a few things that Jesus is trying to tell us. And sometimes, because Jesus' words themselves are so familiar to us, that we have heard them so many times, that it's good to hear it in a different voice. And so that's why I wanted to look again at this paragraph from a 3rd century BC Chinese philosopher who is saying exactly the same thing that Jesus is saying, but in a different set of words. And it's right there. He says, therefore, the truly great man, although he does not injure others, does not credit himself with charity and mercy. He seeks not gain, but does not despise the followers who do. He struggles not for wealth, but does not take credit for letting it alone. He asks help from no man, but takes no credit for his self-reliance. Neither does he despise those who seek preferment through friends. He acts differently from the common crowd, but he takes no credit for his exceptionality. Nor because others act with the majority does he despise them as hypocrites. The ranks and rewards of the world are to him no cause for joy, its punishments and shame no cause for disgrace. He knows that positive and negative cannot be distinguished, that great and small cannot be defined. I have heard say, the man of the way has no reputation. Perfect virtue acquires nothing. The truly great man ignores self. This is the height of self-discipline. Is that even true, if you think about it? Is that even true? Are we not supposed to call out those who are seeking gain that we can see are going down a wrong path? Are we not supposed to reprove them? Are we not supposed to say anything to them? And those who just go with the flow, especially if it's against our flow, are we not supposed to call them out? Are we not supposed to do anything with them? Are we really supposed to take no joy in any of our accomplishments? Are we supposed to take no disgrace in our failures? Is that really what we're supposed to do? You see, it all has to do with where we put our identity. It's not that there isn't joy in accomplishment. is that if that's where our mammon is, if that's where our pile of stuff is, then we are missing the center of the target. We are missing the place from which true happiness comes. And our happiness will ebb and flow and flee from us because it is placed in the wrong place. This is the genius of what Chuang Tzu is saying. But it's no different than what Jesus is saying as well. He tells us, don't place your treasures here on earth where they can be destroyed and taken from you. Place them in heaven where they are eternal. So many of Jesus' saying are trying to get us to understand that not only are we trying to lose ourselves, we are also not trying to pull each other, others, out of the group and put them someplace, either in a judging and condemning way or even in an idolatrous way, just putting them up as celebrities. There's supposed to be a leveling factor. Some of you have heard me talk about the Moken before. It's an Aboriginal people that are called sea gypsies, and they live in the Andaman Sea right next to where that big tsunami hit. Remember the tsunami about 5 years ago? The earthquake hit and the tsunami rolled over all of India and East Africa and Thailand and all of that. There was one people who lived right at the epicenter of all of that chaos. They lost not one life. And these Moken people spend about 6 months at sea. They are one of the most isolated groups on the face of the earth. And they came to light because of that tsunami, because of that tragedy. And as anthropologists started to look at them and study them, what they found is that they had no words in their language for want, for when, for hello, for goodbye, for thank you. Think of that. If there is no word in your language for the word want, how do you ever express or even conceive of not having enough of something? If there's no word in your language for when, then how do you even conceive of past or future? If there's no word for hello or goodbye, it means that people are present to you until they're not, and then they're present to you again. And it's all this real-time flow. There's no thoughts. There's no regret at someone's departure. There's no sadness. And there's not necessarily any joy at their return. Because in a sense, they're just always with you. You're always in this present, every when sort of state. And if there's no word for thank you, then that means there's no concept of personal ownership. Because there is no gift to be given that isn't already yours. And no gift that you can receive that isn't part of the common trust. You see, when we listen to those things and we hear it, it seems somehow less than human. How would I not be able to express my love if I couldn't be sad at my beloved's departure or happy at his or her return? And yet, if you are always in community, if you are immersed completely in community, you don't feel the lack. Jesus said in answer to a really silly question, he gave a very profound answer. He said, in the next life, in the resurrection, no one is going to marry. No one's going to pair off in significant pairs, but they're going to be like the angels in heaven. Think about that for a second. Can you imagine life without your husband, without your wife, without your boyfriend, without your girlfriend, without a best friend, without one person who is so close to you, without a group of people? It sounds less than human. It sounds alien. It sounds uncomfortable. It sounds like I don't want to do it. You know, how can we even conceive of such a thing? It's because we don't understand community anymore. We don't understand what it means to be immersed in community so that these special relationships aren't necessary. We are so connected to everyone that everyone is our best friend, that everyone is our spouse, that everyone is our lover. Everyone is our child and our brother and our sister. We don't understand community to that extent. But if we could, where would our identity be? Where would our happiness lie? These are the things that Jesus is trying to teach us and to tell us. Unity above all. The very name of God, Allaha, means unity. We are striving for unity. And what he says here, when no one can serve two masters, No one can plow two rows at once. No one can work back toward unity, back toward God from two separate ways. It's not possible. You can't work for unity without first being unified. So if you are already split inside, if you are already pulled out and separate from community inside, how can you possibly work for unity? You will already love the one and hate the other, which means to prefer less one or the other. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. This is where our happiness is going to lie. And in the Christian tradition, our earliest desert fathers and mothers, whom I love to quote, understood so deeply what Jesus was trying to tell us. They understood this concept. And their stories can serve to remind us, because we in the West have so lost this idea of community. Everything about us wants to go the other way, right? Everything about us wants to stand out, to make our mark, to leave a legacy, to be on TV, reality TV, any kind of TV, doesn't matter, just be on TV. That's where you get your validation, when you have stood head and shoulders above the crowd. But as soon as you've done this, you've taken yourself out of community. There's a story that's here in your bulletin. And it comes from the Desert Fathers and Mothers. These are the original folks who started the monastic movement by fleeing the major centers of power in the Roman Empire, fleeing out to the deserts in Palestine and Egypt, trying to find what it was that their identity lay in. These are the ones who took their own journey into solitude to try to find this. And a novice goes to one, Abbot Macarius, seeking advice about the best way to please the Lord. And here's what he says to him. Go to the cemetery and insult the dead. The brother did as he was told. The following day he returned to Macarius. Did they respond? Asked the abbot. The novice said, no, they didn't. Then go to them and praise them. The novice obeyed. That same afternoon he returned to the abbot, who again wished to know whether the dead had responded. No, said the novice. In order to please the Lord, behave as they do. Pay no heed to the insults of men, nor to their praise. In this way, you shall forge your own path. And Abbot John had another story that he loved to say. Once there was a disciple of a Greek philosopher who was commanded by his master for 3 years to give money to everyone who insulted him. When this period of trial was over, the master said to him, "Now you can go to Athens and learn wisdom." When the disciple was entering Athens, he met a certain wise man who sat at the gate, insulting everybody who came and went. He also insulted the disciple, who immediately burst out laughing. "Why do you laugh when I insult you?" said the wise man. "Because," said the disciple, "for 3 years I have been paying for this kind of thing, and now you give it to me for free." And the wise man said, "Enter the city. It's all yours." Happiness comes from the kind of disengagement that Jesus is talking about, that all these people are talking about. Happiness comes from entering community to such extent, not valuing pulling ourselves out, pulling ourselves up, making ourselves more than the crowd, but by immersing into community. These last two quotes here. If you don't get lost, there's a chance you may never be found. And from Henry David Thoreau, not until we are lost do we begin to understand ourselves. You know, I wish I could tell you that my heart was pure. I wish I could tell you that I live by all these things. I wish I could tell you that I didn't care whether my words last or stand above anyone else's, but I can't tell you that. I am still bound by these things to some degree. But I'll tell you this. The times of my discomfort, the times of my unhappiness, are the times that I am considering such things. When I'm nervous, when I'm afraid, when I'm envious, when I'm jealous, all those negative emotions are times when I'm worried about my position in life. My position as a pastor, my legacy in my work, all those things. And the times that I'm happiest is when I'm completely lost in the moment, when we are playing a song and I don't even feel the guitar in my hands anymore, when I don't care about anything because I'm mindful of nothing, those are the times of such bliss that I can't even describe. The more we try to find ourselves, the more we lose ourselves. And when we can lose ourselves in the moment and each other and God's presence is when we find the peace that we've never known. And so as we move forward, this retraining, this trying to come to grips with all this, this remembering that every time we're doing it again and moving ourselves into crazy spaces, that we just stop. Stop the trying. Stop the striving. Stop the trying to make our mark. And just be with each other. And find what Jesus was trying to show us. Let's pray. Father, we are asking you to help us to become unselfconscious. We are asking you to help us to just melt into one another. Not to lose our desire for excellence, not to lose our desire to please you or to work hard, but to not to make that our identity, not to make that who we think we are, so that we can become who you made us to be. Connected, united with each other, one with each other and with you. That's what we want, Lord. Help us to use our negative emotions. Help us to use our pain and our unhappiness to realize that we need to course correct and come right back to you, right back to each other. Help us, Lord. We want to melt into your embrace a little bit more every day. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.